My wife this morning, I couldn't have picked a better time to preach this sermon because it may be the longest sermon I've ever done, and we're going to be gone for 2 weeks. So, anyway, so you can forget about me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Paul asks a very interesting question when he says, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God?" Fascinating. It's almost indicting in a lot of ways. And the beginning of the chapter, Paul says that I can't talk to you like spiritual adults. I have to talk to you like you're infants, that you're in need of milk. You really need solid food, which I have to tell you is pretty humbling because it's taken me a long time to work through this particular lesson and to think about the temple of God. And from what I can tell, what Paul is saying is, do you not know? Don't you realize that this is basic stuff? This is elementary stuff. This is foundational as Christians. It also suggests that there's a specific way that they and we are to live because we are the temple of God. And so I want to think about that this morning. The term temple is used throughout the New Testament in some different variety of ways. There was that one in chapter 3. There's also, there's also chapter 6 and verse 19 through 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This phrase, temple of God, the Greek phrase here, is used 10 times in the New Testament, not including Revelation, and this is important, every time, without exception, that phrase does not refer to an architectural structure. It either refers to Christ or to the church. It's true in Paul, it's true in the Gospels, and if you go to the book of Revelation, I have to go back a moment, but if you go back to Revelation, a book full of figurative language, in this book alone, the phrase is used 16 times. And again, every time, without exception, it refers to Christ or the church. Here's an example here in Revelation chapter 11, and verse 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 11. Beginning of verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, at first glance, you might look at that and think, well, it sure does look like it's speaking of a structural place. But another look tells us that the point of this passage that John is getting across is that God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through everything, but especially in their case, suffering. And so in a symbolic way, the temple represents all Christians from every corner of the compass in this church age to this end time, just like Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2, that in these last days, I'm going to pour forth of his Spirit. And so what I want to do this morning is I'd like us to take that outline of this Greek phrase where it refers to Christ and it refers to the church. And I want to look at how this first applies to Jesus as the temple, then look at how we as the church are the temple, and then make some application. So first of all, Jesus as the temple. And we have to begin, I think, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, tented among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know here that Jesus, the Word of God, came and tabernacled among us. And it's just as in the Garden of Eden or in the Mosaic Tabernacle or in Solomon's Temple, each experienced the presence of God because His Spirit and glory resided there. Well, Jesus is the glory of God. He's revealing God's glory to us. He's right in the midst of His people. But then you come to a passage like Matthew chapter 26 and verses 61 where He's about to die. And you remember those false witnesses come and they look at Him and they say, well, this man said He was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? No. That's why they're false witnesses. If you go to John chapter 2, actually, what Jesus says is rebuild or tear down the temple. And actually what He's talking about is He's talking to those to the people. He's saying, you will tear it down. You will tear down the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. That's why they're false witnesses. And in John 2, Jesus ultimately is speaking of Himself being torn down. This is His body. He is the temple. This precious Son of God, the temple was cut, He was diced, He was chipped away at until He died. And then He rose up again and becomes this precious cornerstone. Now, the interesting thing is this is how Solomon's temple was, in fact, built. And I want to go over to 1 Kings 5, what we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, but we didn't get to go into a lot of detail. But you'll notice in 1 Kings chapter 5, first in verse 4, notice, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. This is why it's time for Him to build the temple. He has rest from His enemies. And so at the end of this chapter, 13 through 18, you see that God, or that Solomon is not, he's not brought in forced labor, he's brought in royal labor, voluntary labor, to go into the quarries, and they start in this hill country to start taking these rocks. And you'll notice in verse 17, the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. So they take these stones, precious, costly stones, and they chisel it out. And they cut it up until it's the way they want it so they can lay this foundation. Whether it's the tabernacle or Solomon's temple, they are physical structures, which according to Hebrews 9 are also figurative. Why? Because they are representations of God's redemptive purposes, which ends in this major historical shift when His Son, God, as the temple comes to earth, He shows us His glory, and then He lets Himself be broken down like a precious stone. He goes to the quarry, and they chisel Him out. And then He dies, and then He breaks out of the Holy of Holies, His tomb. And He becomes this new temple, this foundation for the church. How does the church become the temple of God? Well, Peter, in Ephesians 2, explains this. We're not going to go into a lot of detail about this, but I do want to look at the passage. It's helpful. And it's also very similar to 1 Kings 5. You remember God gave Solomon peace from his enemies, and then he built the temple? Here in Ephesians chapter 2, notice with me verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Verse 16, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Here's the rest. Just like Solomon had, here's the rest, here's the peace that we have from our enemies because Jesus, the temple of God, was torn down and raised back up. Well, now that there's rest, you can build the temple. So notice what he says next in verse 18. For through him, we both have access. Okay, that speaks to Holy of Holies. We have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The foundation's laid. The apostles, the prophets came. The apostles have laid it out there, but there's nothing more precious and more important than Jesus. That's who you're built upon. And so in him, this whole structure is being joined together, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, verse 22 is vital. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So let me say this. Anything that God inhabits becomes a temple. Eden was a temple because God was there. He walked in the cool of the day. His Spirit hovered over the waters. The burning bush was a temple, temporarily, because God inhabited it. The tabernacle, God's dwelling place, becomes a temple for himself, a place where he houses himself because his Spirit was in the Holy of Holies in this pillar of cloud and fire. And the same is true with Solomon's temple. The dark cloud came in and filled it because his glory was there. How do we experience the dwelling place of God? Specifically, Paul says, because of God's Spirit. Same as in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that God's Spirit is within you. That's how you know you're the temple of God. So we're God's temple because his Spirit is in us. And one of the most amazing and humbling verses, Steve and I talked about this Friday. In Acts chapter 2, you think that once God raises Jesus up and Jesus goes back to the throne, it's done, it's finished, God, Jesus' work is complete. No. Look at Acts chapter 2 in verse 33. Now, how many of us would go and sit up on the throne after all we've endured like that, now we're king, would continually think about the people that are in need like this. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves see and hear. Jesus poured it out. He went to the throne and he wasn't finished. He said, I'm going to deliver on what I promised. Well, how do we experience it? How do we get that? And Peter lays that out. In Acts 2:38, we listen to the king. We confess our sins to the king. We repent of our sins. And we go through this priestly cleaning of baptism. And then at that moment, God brings his life-giving Spirit into us. And we become the temple of God. And we're added upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. So let me address three questions. How do we serve as God's temple? What's it look like practically to operate as God's temple? And is it possible for God's presence and his Spirit to leave his temple? So number one, how we serve as God's temple. And we do that by being priests and kings. Peter says you're a royal priesthood. And we have to think back to Genesis chapter 1, I think, to see how this was established at the beginning. In Genesis 1, when he fashions the first temple, which is not only heaven and earth, but also in a smaller sense, the temple, the garden. He creates man, he puts him in the garden. He says, Adam, I want you to be a priest and a king. Now look at the king language here in chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Four times, Adam is told that he was formed after God's image, or we're told that he was formed in the image of God. Now, in the ancient world, when a king went and took a land under his control, do you know what he did? He placed a statue of himself there to say, this is my place. What God is doing is he is placing images of himself, saying, this is my temple. And I want you to operate my temple the way I would. I want you to serve as my vice regent, my king. You be the king I am. And you extend the earth and reflect my kingship and my image to the world. And so Adam's progeny was to put this finishing touches on the world that God created by making it this livable place and broadening the borders of this Edenic temple while multiplying kings of God throughout the temple. And that was God's penultimate goal, was it not? To make a place they could live in his presence and worship and glorify him. And so God has placed Adam in the garden to be a king, but he's also placed him there to be a priest. Notice in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God put him there to work it and keep it. And it's interesting, those Hebrew words, guard and keep, they occur together 10 times in the Old Testament. And they refer to serving God and guarding and keeping his word. They also occur 5 times to refer to the priests who keep the service of the tabernacle in an obedient manner of worshipful service. He wasn't just put there to be a gardener. He was put there to rule God's creation. He was responsible for keeping God's word, specifically, in this case, obeying maybe his command not to eat certain things, like this particular tree and the fruit. He was expected to keep evil out and to subdue it like God would. The word used to describe the cherubim is that they guarded it. And when you think about that, did they do a good job of that? They kept evil out. He wanted Adam and Eve to do the same. So how do we, as the temple of God here at Main Street, practically serve as priests and kings in order to expand God's temple? And how do we increase God's presence in our own lives as individual temples and collectively? First of all, priests offer sacrifices. And in Revelation 11, the passage that we read, he talks about the altar there that was in the temple. And that altar is the same word that's used in Revelation 6 for the saints under the altar. And it describes that they were sacrificing themselves for the Lord's sake. I mean, they gave all that they had to him. Romans 12:1, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in his sight. And whether it be giving up for the sake of your brothers and sisters, whether it be giving up something for the Lord in order to keep your intimacy with him alive, give yourself to him completely without exception. We also, as priests, need to keep and guard God's word. And we just talked about this, that was Adam and Eve's problem. They forgot his word. You remember what Eve said to Satan? Well, God told us not to touch the fruit. Well, no. He said, don't eat it. Never said to touch it or that you couldn't. See, for God is word, they fail to extend the boundaries of the temple. And of course, Jesus is the new temple. He is the priest. And he obeyed it. He kept it and established it himself as God's temple because he was perfect in that way. And it's interesting, in the book of Leviticus, that's centered around God's holiness and around the priests and their sacrifice to God. That word keep is used 16 times in the book of Leviticus to show how serious it is for you to keep and obey all of God's words. To know them and to do them. That's how you remain holy. That's how he remains in your presence. Priests also pray to God. 1 Kings chapter 8, back there again. After the temple goes up, Solomon has his prayer. And in this prayer, he talks about the need to be forgiven of God's sins and all this, the prayer and this pleading that he does. Chapter 8, verse 30, listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Listen in heaven in your dwelling place. Verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, stretching out his hands towards his house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. We need to be prayerful people. And I'm not just talking about an opening and closing prayer. Sometimes we need to be, that needs to be our worship. Constantly praying together. God's in our midst. He hears us. I was thinking about this. We need to pray more for Clark and Megan wanting to adopt. So priests pray to God. But we also are to keep the temple clean. Remember 1 Corinthians 5? After he just said, you're the temple of God, they had this person in their midst that had his father's wife. And he says, you've got to get rid of him. If he's not going to change, you've got to do something because this is God's temple. Purify the place, keep it clean. Adam and Eve didn't do a very good job of that either. We have the responsibility to keep the temple we are part of clean from immorality. We are tasked with disciplining, when necessary, those who aren't living in accordance with God's word to purge the evil, because God is in our midst. Priests confess sins. Psalm 51:17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that will not despise. And priests are mediators. Just as priests were meant to link people to God by offering sacrifices on their behalf in order to establish a relationship between them and God, as priests we're charged with being who we need to be for God, not compromising our faith, but sacrificing ourselves, loving one another. And as we do that, by God's design, we are moving unbelievers towards belief in God too. And let me just say, the creation account, the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, Jesus as the temple, and the church as the temple, every single one of those is by God's plan. It was done according to what he wanted. We cannot add or take to it, or add or take away from it. We're simply put into Christ, and we do it his way. So let me conclude. Can God's presence leave his temple? Did his presence leave Adam and Eve? Or did he kick them out of his presence? Yeah. In Isaiah 62, it says that they grieved his spirit and he left them. Do we appreciate what that means? Ezekiel famously shares a vision in chapter 10 of God leaving his temple, getting in his chariot, and riding off because his people were too rebellious to be part with, to be in unity with. It's interesting in 1 Kings 6 where God says, there's a passage there, I think it's verse 10, 11, 12, 13, if I just keep going on, sooner or later I'll get it. But God says, you want me to stay? You want me to be among you? You know what he says? Then keep my commandments. And that word keep is the same word he used for Adam, to keep and to guard it. Our failure to offer our spiritual sacrifices, to confess our sins to one another, to pray like we need to, is a failure to be in God's temple. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's not a more critical mistake than to make it a habit as Christians to grieve his Holy Spirit, for it will leave. And so we need to make every effort to be holy as God is holy. So today, the rest of the week, let's take seriously, we need to take seriously the command to guard and to keep the temple that we are. Born by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb, for his glorious spirit dwells in us. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, it may be that you have not been living like you need to. Maybe you've been grieving the Spirit. And the wonderful thing about this new temple is, in Jesus, what he has done for us, is that his spirit may leave for a time because of who you've been, not because of him, but he will take you back. He will restore you if that's what is needed. It takes a contrite spirit. It may be that you aren't a Christian, so you are not, haven't been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but most importantly upon Jesus Christ. Then he welcomes you. This isn't just a one race temple anymore. It's for all who come. So if we can help you do that this morning, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing.